We continue in the book of Psalms. Psalm 95 is where we're going to be today. Steve Morton has actually preached on this once before in his Trilogy Plus One that he has done. And I think you can get that on CD. We have that if you'd like to get a copy of that. And so we wrestled a little bit, and I said, no, I'm going to preach on that. He was going to edit his a little bit. And then deep in the recesses of my mind, I said, you know what? I think I've preached on Psalm 95 before. And indeed, I did right here in the summer of 2006. Anybody want to give the outline for that? Well, I got it right here. Then I'm also going to be citing Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4, and I got three more sermons on that. So I have five sermon outlines up here today. So my reservations today at the restaurant are for 2:30. I don't know about you, but got a lot here. As we continue these sermons, last week we saw that God is the avenger, and we're in the movie. We have a cast. We're part of the cast there, and you're one of two characters. You're either one of God's people, or you're one of God's enemies. And I trust that all of us are part of what I want to say is are God's people, that we are trusting in Christ alone for our salvation. And the next psalm actually kind of builds on this a little bit. There's a contrast given in this psalm. It starts off great and then will change. And we see here the emphasis for the next many psalms is on God as king. So we've read part of this psalm already. We've sung a further part of it. But I'm going to read the whole thing now together. So if you're able to stand, honor God's word as it read, please do. Psalm 95, the inspired word of God. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with singing and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. This is the word of God. Will you pray with me? Oh God, we do thank you for the power, the truth of your word. May your spirit teach us now, oh God. May we see your glory and our call to worship you. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the card might come in the mail and you open it up going, I wonder what this is about. Or more likely today, the email comes via Evite. Or maybe somebody just does it really the old-fashioned way and asks you face-to-face to come and be a part of fill in the blank. Movie night. On Saturday. There's a plug right there. Sandy is bold. Come on Saturday night, 6 o'clock? 6:30. Popcorn and other things are provided. So come, you're all invited now to movie night. Be there. Or yesterday, you might have been invited to Cinco de Mayo, which the average Mexican apparently has no idea what Cinco de Mayo is. But you could have gone to that party. You could have combined it with a derby party, which most people, I'm here like, people in North Carolina and mountains do derby parties? As one who lived in Lexington and went to derby parties for the 4 years we lived there, I felt I was part of the thing. And they even televised derby parties on Thursday and Friday nights there, or they used to anyway when we lived there. They were quite elaborate, to say the least. But you get that invite, and then you're supposed to do something with it. You respond. And here, our response is to God's invitation to worship. And we're to accept that invitation, and then we're to worship with all that we have, obviously, to the glory of God. So first of all, this point, I almost went, duh, as I wrote it out. You are invited to worship. Here he says, come. And when God says, come, you better get your, well, you better move. How's that? Get it in gear. God wants you to be doing something. Come. And these aren't suggestions here. All of these verbs are in the imperative tense. That means it's a command. They are to be done. Come, shout, come, extol, come, bow down. They're action verbs. They're to be done. You'll hear that point again in just a little bit. But we are to be involved. I was reading a great theological journal. I get it every other week at my house. It's called Sports Illustrated. I almost brought it in this morning because a wonderful theological article on a guy, Clayton Kershaw, who pitches for the Los Angeles Dodgers. I'm hoping maybe to get to see him pitch when we're out in L.A. later this summer to see our daughter. He's an outspoken believer. And what does he say to himself every time before he goes out to pitch? And he talks to people about this all the time. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart. And to summarize just a little bit, work as unto the Lord, not unto men. That's a life of worship right there. He understands whatever he does, and he has this ability to have this funky motion that he does that really nobody else can even duplicate. People try and hurt themselves, okay? Because the way he pitches is quite unnatural looking. It's like a stork who's having a seizure, okay? But he's very good at what he does. But he's been outspoken for years that he sees what he does as worship. His wife, who was his high school sweetheart, sees that as well. They're involved in missions projects, very active in proclaiming the Lord. And he says, that's why I get to stand on a pile of dirt, that I can proclaim and give glory to God. So we're all invited to do it. Tim Keller defines worship this way, and there's so many wonderful definitions. Worship engages the mind, will, and emotions to give ultimate value to something. Now, what does my old professor leave off of there? He's old now because he's hitting 70 or so. He doesn't talk about, oh, I'm sorry. Is somebody here more than 70? Let me get my foot out of, yeah. Okay. He doesn't mention God there, does he? Now, is he making a mistake? No, because Tim Keller doesn't make many mistakes, okay? Worship engages the mind, will, and emotions to give ultimate value to something. And what he's saying there is everybody is worshiping. It's just a matter of what or who are you worshiping. But you're giving it ultimate value. That is what worship is. Okay? So God is saying, here, come and give me ultimate value. Because, first of all, it is your highest calling. Because that is what we're created to do. God has made us so that we can worship Him in a way that animals can't, though all of creation, even the rocks are going to cry out, the trees sway and sing to God, Scripture tells us. The heavens declare the glory of God, but we have a unique way of doing it, that we can engage our minds in such a way that we can send impulses to our mouths so that we can sing and speak and then live all of our lives to the glory of God, because that is what we were made to do. And God then delights in the praise of His people. And then secondly, an invitation calls for or even demands a response. And we'll talk about that a little bit later on. But if I'm going to have one point under a point, I need to have two, so I had to throw that one. Secondly, worship is a verb. In other words, worship is not a passive activity. You don't come into worship and go, here I am. Okay? We are called to be active in our worship. Now, that doesn't mean we run around and whatever. Again, I've talked about we use what's called the regulative principle. We worship as God instructs. And we do not see Him saying, run around the sanctuary and do cartwheels or something like that. That's not found in Scripture. Okay? So we don't do that. But we do it according as He says. And worship is directed to God alone. True worship. Any other worship is false worship. Okay? And so what are we doing here? Look at different verbs that are used here. Come, let us sing. Okay? And just for Presbyterians, he added a couple other words. For joy. Okay? We, the frozen chosen, can still show joy. You're going to see that again in a few weeks when he calls them to sing for joy in the Psalms. Okay? That is what we do. We sing for joy. What has God done? Wow! There is to be great joy in what we do. at the close of the Kentucky Derby yesterday, the fastest 2 minutes in sports. There were people jumping for joy. Even Bob Baffert, the trainer of the horse, his fifth horse that he's trained that's won the Derby, he was still excited about it. And people who bet on him certainly were happy about it. But there's great joy because Justify has won. And it's a big deal. Let me tell you, in Kentucky, it is like the ultimate thing there, okay? They love it. And he's not a local horse. He was from somewhere other than Kentucky, but that's okay. Bob Baffert, at least, is a more Kentucky guy. But there's joy because they've seen a horse win. Now, let's do that in the scale of things. Is that the ultimate race? No, because you know what they're going to do next year on the first Saturday in Kentucky, in Louisville? They're going to run it again. And they'll have another champion because they've already got 100, what, 18, 19, 20 others already? They do it every year. There's only one true and living God. And that's what really should wow us. And there can be a lot of phony joy. End of a basketball game yesterday in Philadelphia. The confetti goes flying as a guy makes a shot. The 76ers have won the game. Except there was one problem. He didn't win the game. It tied the game. They thought he'd made a three-pointer. It's just a two-pointer. And they're going crazy because we won. Oops. They didn't. And then they're losing in overtime. They had to take time to get the confetti off of the floor so they could play again. There was joy, but was it true joy? No. God comes to give us true joy. And that is why we can shout, we can sing with true joy. Now, when's the last time you sang with joy? I hope it was a little bit ago. I mean, the words of In Christ Alone, like I've told you before, we could sing it every Sunday and should never get tired of it because it is so incredible. And that is the joy we're to have, that we can sing and do that. And then secondly, it calls us to give thanks. It's not against the law to give thanks on a date besides the fourth Thursday in November, okay? We are to do it every day. In all things, we're to give thanks, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5. In Thessalonians. It is what we're to do. It is really evidence of a transformed heart because we realize that all that we have comes from God. That's why we read the first catechism questionnaire from the Heidelberg Confession. I am not my own, but I belong to Him. And the implication is all that we have comes from God. So we don't thank ourselves, we give thanks ultimately to God. And He deserves it time after time after time. And it's worth noting just here that when all these things, saying, come let us, come let us, come let us, He's saying that corporate praise is our high calling. Now certainly we pray, we can praise God individually, but we should set it as a priority, be together. The writer of Hebrews said, do not forsake the gathering together of the body. There's something very special when we come and join our voices together. And we should yearn for it. Desire that. I always remember Sandy's mom, Ambra. When she was sick, she'd go, oh, Skip, I just want to be with my church, with my people. She just yearned for that. And we'd sing some hymns together. And she looked at me one time and says, you know, you got a pretty good voice, but it's not the same as being at church. And then she'd go, oh, did I offend you? I said, no, not at all. That's what I prefer. I like singing alone, but I prefer to be with the people of God, singing together. And that is what we should yearn for. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. It's together, all of us together. Whether you think you can carry a tune in the bucket or not, we are to sing, we're to sing with joy. We give thanks. Then also verse 2 tells us we extol Him, meaning we raise Him up. We lift up His name. We highly praise Him. And is this important? Yes. God says that worship is important in the Ten Commandments. The first four are given in our relationship to God. No other gods before you. In other words, only I am to be worshipped. That doesn't mean you can't thank people for things. Obviously, we are to give thanks to people for different things. We can tell somebody they did something well, et cetera, like that. But we don't worship them as we do God. We give praise to God alone. Therefore, we don't have any false images, any graven images. We don't need to have them. Because any image that we have that we think is of God lessens the glory of God. Because any image that we have is not going to compare to the real glory of God. So God says, don't mess with it. Don't have idols, anything like that. We don't take the Lord's name in vain. There's a reverence that is to be there when we use the name of God. And then the Sabbath day is to be honored. It is to be kept holy. God says worship is important. Why? Because your focus is me. All of life needs to be centered on God. And I remember having this argument once, and it wasn't really an argument, discussion. And it was about Galileo in seminary. Because Galileo had this odd idea that our world was not the center of everything revolving around it, right? And most people, I think it's that's the way it works, operates too. Everything revolves around me. And Galileo comes out with what, quote, heretical view that now we understand is true, in part, that at least our solar system revolves around the sun. Okay, now if I'm going too fast for somebody, let me know, okay? Hope you understand that. Okay, we got these planets, you know, Mars, Venus, Earth, Mercury, Jupiter, all those. We're all revolving around the sun. And we think, wow, that's it. But then, of course, our sun is revolving around something else. And that something else is probably revolving around something else. We only begin to understand the vastness of our universe. God is to be lifted high. And this guy comes and says, I think what our real problem is we really need to just forget about whether we revolve around the moon, the earth, the sun, or anything. Our lives need to revolve around our God. And everybody's going, oh, kissing up to the professor, are you? It was like the Jesus answer in Sunday school. And he goes, no, I'm serious. That's our problem. We're letting our lives go circle around anything else but what it really is meant, designed to circle around. And we realized he really was having a point there. And we do that as we extol our God, as we give him praise, we recognize he is to be at the center of everything in our lives. That is what we're to do. And then fourthly, we are to bow down. We kneel. Come, let us worship and bow down. We sang. And does that mean we all fall down prostrate on our faces? It may be, if you encounter the holiness of God. But what it entails here is really a sense of humility before God. And you can boil it down to this simply. God is God, and we're not. And anything on this world is not to be worshipped. We worship this way. Bob Drake had a great sermon at the opening of Presbytery on Tuesday of getting our orientation straight, that we get so worried about this way of living that we forget that this is much more important, the vertical, and our submission to the greatness of our God. And that all of life, all of ministry, is to be oriented that way. And when it's off tilt, we're living lives in a way that they're not to be lived. And that is the great call that we're to do. So worship, indeed, is a verb. And then the psalmist gives us many reasons to worship. You know, when you tell a child to do something, there are those dreaded three-letter words that come out. Why? Well, God's almost anticipating that from us. When we want to say why, he says, okay. Just like with a party, there's usually a reason why the party's being held. It's for a birthday. It's for an anniversary. It's for a retirement. Whatever it is, there's a reason given for it. You might want to dress appropriately. If kids are having a swim party, you don't want to show up wearing your snow ski outfit. It probably might be a little awkward, okay? But God says, here is why you are to worship. And there's certainly more reasons than the three I've listed here. But the first one is that he created us. He is our creator. He's our maker. He has made us. He has formed us. And as the one who has formed us, he has all right for our worship because he's made us in his image, and we are his image bearers. And we give back then to the one who made us all glory. We have not evolved. This is another reason to say we haven't evolved, because if we've evolved, there's no reason to give worship to God, because what has he done? Next to nothing. In fact, as people have now critiqued what's called theistic evolution, it's about 1% theistic and 99% evolution, just random chance. But we are not products of random chance. We are made in the image of God. God spoke in the garden, and Adam came forth. And then he made Eve out of Adam, and there populated the whole world. God did it. He is indeed our maker. And then he is our Lord. He says, uses the phrase several times, let us sing to the Lord, let us sing to the Lord, our Maker. He is the Lord. He is the one we submit to because of his kingly rule over us in all things. And we're invited to come and worship the one who we submit to. And he has demonstrated his lordship at the cross. And we'll see this further and further again. He proved that he is the great King of Kings and the Lord of Lords by defeating our enemies of sin and death at the cross. And that is a wonderful, glorious thing. And then he is also then the good shepherd who takes care of his flock. Children's Catechism is a wonderful thing. I'm going to have one of our little people help me on question 5, but I'm just going to lead up to it with the first few questions. Who made you? God. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. Pretty good for the first 3, aren't I, huh? How can you glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands. And I'm going to ask Catherine to stand up and use her big voice and say, why are you to glorify God? Face out that way and tell everybody. Okay. Did you all get that? Why? Again, the why question. Because he made me and he takes care of me. He is the good shepherd who watches over us. Anita knows that as she goes to the hospital now, that God is watching over her, that she is made by him. He will care for her. He has shown himself faithful. He will continue to do so. As he says here, he is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. And he is good. And we need to remember the word good here means perfect. Okay? It's not so-so, fair, good, better, best. Okay? He's up at the top. His care for us is perfect in every way. And that is reason to give praise to him. And now at this point, I want to turn on some red lights and flash them, have a siren or two sound, because the whole tone of the psalm changes at this point. It goes from rosy and great, sure, let's praise God. Look at all these great reasons to give praise to God. And now it says, watch out. Beware. Things could get rough. And he gives this warning here. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did at Meribah. And you said, okay, not going to do it. I'm not going to harden my heart. And this passage is kind of special to me because back in the fall of, long time ago, 1985, this guy, Ben Canopa, talked to me on the phone and said, here's your assigned passage to preach for your ordination service, your sermon, actually, I mean examine, in Savannah, Georgia, on October 14th. I can remember that date very clearly. Preach on this, no more than 20 minutes. Same things I'll tell guys if they're going to preach at Presbytery. You get 20 minutes and no more, or the trap door opens. And that Bob Drake went 23, but I couldn't find the handle on the trap door down at Covenant, so he got to keep going. And I went, okay. And it's a terrible thing that happens there. Here these Israelites have been freed from 400 plus years of slavery. They've seen the 10 plagues. They've seen that Pharaoh said, get out of here, go, go. Here's gold, here's silver, what else do you need? Here's my American Express card, just get out of here, go. And they go out, they come to the edge of the Red Sea, they're trapped, Moses lifts his hands up, they all walk through, Moses gets the other side, he puts his hands down, Pharaoh's army dies, they're provided food in the wilderness as they start to head toward the promised land. And Scripture tells us they grumbled. Because they don't have enough water. We want water. When do we want it? Now. And the chant starts right there. And they're mad. Oh, Lord, why have you done this? Why have you brought us out here? Oh, we're going to die here. We had it pretty good in Egypt. Come on. And they're going back and forth. And finally, water comes out of the rock. And God provides for them. But what happened to those people? Their hearts were hardened. They doubted God. Now, up here, intellectually, they could go, yeah, God made us. Yeah, God delivered us. And yeah, he usually takes care of us. But he's blowing it right now. And there's a hardness of their hearts that develops. And these words come out that are awful. They're true, but they should scare the living daylights out of us. They will not enter my rest. Because they said, God, we really don't like what you're doing. We have a better way. And sadly, what would happen is that generation, not just with that event, but then when they fail to trust, when the spies go into the promised land, and they come back and say, the land is so rich and wonderful and bountiful, we can go in, but we got one little problem. There are big people there, and they're going to defeat us. And let me tell you, you need to watch out about big people, okay? You know how mean and rough they are. And they lack faith in God, except for two, the only two of that generation whose bones would not lie in that wilderness, Joshua and Caleb, because their hearts were hard. That alone should make us take worship seriously. Yet there's good news in all that, because I preached that sermon. I spent about 10 minutes on the story there in Exodus 17, and then I said, now let's turn to the New Testament. And one guy goes, we got to turn? And I was like, what's going on here? Of course we're going to turn, because we're going to get to the good part. And there in 1 Corinthians 10, the opening verses, Paul tells that story again to the church at Corinth. And then he says, and that rock was Jesus. That rock out of whom would come water, the essence of life that's needed is Jesus Christ. He's the one who's going to sustain you. He's the one who's going to be able to carry you through, because he is the one who has gone to the cross for you. So the history lesson there, point A, would be that we need to beware of hearts that are hardened. And believe it or not, it's going to come up again here in the second point. Because there's true danger if we fail to worship. Because how we worship really gives an understanding if we understand who we are in Christ. How we worship is a true understanding of if we understand who we are in Christ. That is why it is so vital for us. And we take it too lightly. And there are two choices for us. Really, we believe that Christ has indeed been the one who's gone to the cross for us. He is the one who has done all we need to enter that perfect rest that only God offers. The only one who can give us our comfort in life and in death is Jesus Christ. Or the alternative is checking your heart and you find out it's hard. Cardiology is a big practice today in our world. An abundance of heart issues. Some of you have had those heart issues physically. They can be dealt with in a variety of ways. Diet, drugs, surgery, etc. More exercise, all those things you've heard about. But I would say a greater heart problem is spiritually. It can come unwittingly just as physical heart problems develop. A lot of people who end up having heart attacks have had no symptoms of that. And it can be the same way for a lot of people spiritually. Though just with things you can go back and look at people with heart attacks they didn't know about, you can probably find things. Oh, they had shortness of breath, they had this, that, da, da, da. The same thing spiritually is that there's no real joy. Yeah, Jesus died for my sins, so? It was fun. I had a session meeting on Tuesday after the set. You know, I'm on another session besides the one here for the church in Black Mountain Friendship. They got down to where they didn't have enough elders, so a provisional session is there, and I'm one of the two teaching elders on it. And we get together and meet, and Bob Drake is the interim pastor there at Friendship. And he gives me a report, and he hands me a couple of pieces of paper, and he says, We took in a few new members over the past couple of weeks. I said, oh, great. And I look at it, and I went, Bob, this is fantastic. And it's lunchtime there at Covenant Pres. We'd finished all our business by 12:30, and so we're gathered there eating. I said, this is fantastic. And Conley Brown's on the session as well, and he goes, this is great. And people are going, what could be great at a presbytery meeting? What's going on? And had another person come to faith in Christ there and was baptized. Bob Drake, in the 2 years he's been at Covenant at Friendship, has baptized more adults than he did in 30-plus years at Covenant Reformed as pastor. And we're so, I mean, Conley and I are both, oh, yeah, this is great. You know, we're ready to get him to a happy dance or something. But then remember, we're Presbyterian and we don't do that thing, okay? But when you hear that somebody's come to faith in Christ, and your reaction is, well, that is very good. Something's wrong with your heart. When there's no passion to bring glory to God, there's something wrong with your heart. And here the writer of this psalm, who we're not sure it was, we just want to say it was David, but we don't know, but ultimately he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, is saying, watch out. Where is your spiritual heart? That is what is of great concern to the writer, to me as your pastor. And this, don't start, oh no, he's going to come and analyze my heart. Where am I? I'll gladly do that with you. And I lovingly do that. And our elders try to do that too as they shepherd you and want to know where you are spiritually. Because we don't just sit there and we don't just come to Christ and go, okay, my salvation is secure. When I die, I'll go to heaven. In the meantime, I'll live how I want to. No, if we're truly in Christ, our passion, and I use that word on purpose, a passion that we should have is the glory of God in all things. That I will live to the glory of God. I will do all I can to live to the glory of God. To read an account of somebody who was a very vile person who remained nameless. None of you would, or it's not one of you, okay? But in a recent book that I read, a true book, and the person dies, and at their funeral said, you know, they lived a pretty bad life. They were adulterous. They spent time in prison because of tax fraud. They defrauded people regularly in their business. But, you know, back when he was 12 years old, he prayed a prayer, and so good to know he'll be in heaven. Now, you know what? I sure hope he's in heaven, okay? But I believe there should be some assurance that one is going to be in heaven. Now, did that person live to the glory of God? Did he defraud people to the glory of God? Did he commit adultery to the glory of God? We need to check ourselves. And we say, well, good. I'm not an adulterer, and the IRS has never caught me. Phew, I'm okay. No. There's to be a passion there for us. God isn't taking this lightly at all. He wants them who come to worship him are to worship in spirit and in truth. And that we should come saying, yes, this is my life. I want to live all I can to the glory of God. No, we will not be perfect. I assure you, we won't be perfect. And if you think I'm perfect, just ask. No, don't ask Kathy, okay? Never mind. You wouldn't have long enough time to hear everything, okay? We're going to struggle with sin. We will. But you know, when your sin bothers you, that's a good sign that you realize, God, I have sinned against you. Then we have that part of worship that we can do, confessing of sin and growing in his grace, knowing him better and better and better. Clayton Kershaw, in that article, talked about how last year in the World Series, he didn't pitch well and they lost. And he said, it reminded me of God's grace. My value is not based on ultimately what I do. It is on what Jesus has done. And we have that right aspect there of that. It makes all the difference for us. So very simply, question to ponder is, how would you RSVP to the invitation? And Madame Sivigny, who I had for French for 2 years and middle school, 7th and 8th grade, would say, by the way, when it says, répondez, s'il vous plaît, answer it. It's not really saying, please, okay, even though it does say that. Respond if you please, okay? The action in the French is, you better respond, okay? Nowadays, we go, well, if I'm not coming, I don't need to say anything back. No, your proper etiquette would say, you respond back. I'm sorry, I cannot make it. I hope it'll be a lovely time, blah, 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 whatever. You are responding if you answer no to God. You're saying, God, I'll worship on my terms, the way I want to, when it's convenient to me, how I want to do it, because, and we're not going to ever think this, but it's saying, my heart is hardened. I'm going to do it my way. And again, just like last week, you're either one of God's people or you're one of God, you're God's enemy. It's the same thing here today. You will either enjoy the rest offered as you joyfully worship, or you have a hard heart, and you're in grave danger. Because you notice the words here, God declared in his oath this anger, an oath in his anger, they shall never enter my rest. It is a very serious thing. Again, like I've told you before, worship is not entertainment. We're here not for ourselves, so we are blessed. It is a means of grace even for us to worship together. But the ultimate aim of all worship is the glory of God. And then we enjoy that time together and are built up, edified in our faith as a result. So how do you respond? May we all be worshipers of our great God. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you for the high calling that we have, that we can come, we can shout for joy, we can give you thanks, we can give you praise, we can bow down before you, for you are our God. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture. So God, keep us from having hardened hearts, but awaken us afresh. Take away the hardness of our hearts. And may we be more and more alive in Christ, so that we would love and look forward to worshiping together as a body, worshiping you day by day in all that we do, working not to please men, but to please you, O God. So may we realize afresh our call to worship you. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. So let's worship hymn 225. Let's sing together as we join to sing. There'll be a little interlude between the second and third stanzas. Let's stand and praise our God. Receive his benediction from 1 Timothy 1. Known to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, power, glory, and dominion both now and forever. Go worshiping. He is your God.